We are continuing our series in the book of 1 Peter. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to it. And essentially, what we looked at last week and what we are looking at this week is the topic of hope. Made me think about one of my favorite movies. One of the movies I love watching. If it's on cable, I'll kind of stay there and watch it. I think about this movie from time to time as I'm preparing sermons because it ties into so many things. But one of my favorite movies is Shawshank Redemption. I'm guessing many of you have seen it. It's a great story about hope. Very powerful story. It's well put together. It's right up there with, in my mind, it's right up there with Dumb and Dumber and with Die Hard. You know, those are top three for me. Very different reasons. But Shawshank Redemption is essentially a movie about hope. It's about a man who's imprisoned. He's charged and convicted with the murder of his wife. And in prison, he meets essentially this gang of people who've been imprisoned for a long time. He's the new guy, and he's, you know, searching for a way to overturn his conviction, to find his way out of prison. And in one particular kind of interaction, the other main character, Red, as Andy Dufresne is talking about, you know, finding a way to get to this person so that he could somehow, you know, overturn his conviction. Red, the grizzled inmate, says to him very plainly. He says, "Hope is a dangerous thing. He says hope can drive a man insane." And he's talking about the fact that, you know, for people in prison, sometimes it's not worth imagining what's on the other side, that sometimes it is maddening. Andy's retort comes later, but he says this. He says, "Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies." You know, what 1 Peter is about is it's about hope. You know, if you want to kind of go back and remember what's happening and who we're talking to, Peter is addressing the church as it's literally being scattered in Asia Minor. Persecution is beginning to sweep through the area, and for a lot of Christians, they are hearing stories about people who've lost their friends. They are contemplating whether to leave their area, leave their home, leave their families, leave their communities behind. For many of them, they've stopped worshiping in a church because it's become too dangerous. The church has gone underground. And essentially, in this time that looks bleak, in this time in which they look and say, I mean, what does the future hold for us? Peter gives them a message and he says, take hope. You know, last week we looked at this in the first half of chapter 1. Peter describes the faith. He describes being a Christian. He describes salvation as having a living hope that is inside of us, a hope that has come through the death of Jesus Christ, through his resurrection. And it's very interesting that he labels it hope, that he calls it a living hope, that it's something that's growing in us, something that's not just gestating, but something that's increasing and shifting and changing us. In the second half of chapter 1, essentially what he says is this. He says, place your hope in that living hope that's in you. So essentially, if you want to kind of boil it down, verse 13, he says, set your hope fully. Verse 13 says, prepare your minds, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Essentially what he's saying, set your gaze, set your attention, set your life on believing and living according to the things that are true in your heart. On living as believers in this difficult time, in this difficult world. You know, if you go back to verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then you go to 13, he says, set your hope fully on that grace, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you mix those, And essentially he's saying, set your hope on the inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. And again, this is important for the audience. For a lot of them, they're not thinking directly about God. They're not thinking about eternity. They're not thinking about the inheritance that's waiting them. They're not thinking about what Christ has done. They're thinking about death and destruction. They're thinking about the fact that their lives have been turned upside down, and they're not really sure what they're going to do. And so in this part, and Peter says, live your faith out. Take the things that are true and live by them, not by the things that you see. And so that's really what we're going to be wrestling with today. Like them, we need to build our lives on our living hope too, on our faith. Now, we need to turn our attention, our hope, on the things that our faith tells us about, the things that are real. We're not in the same dangers as they are. We're not in the same situation as they are, but it's just as important for us. So as we look at this passage, as we look at what Peter says to the churches that's being scattered, he does these three things. He first tells them about the importance of hope, that there is an importance in the way they set their gaze on the things that are real and right and important. Secondly, he tells them about the practice of hope, what that looks like in their lives. What does it look like for them to place their hope fully on the grace that we brought to them, the revelation of Jesus Christ? What does that look like? How do they act? What do their lives look like? And the third thing that we see the support that they have for their hope. Okay, so first, the importance of hope. Second, the practice of hope. They're the support that they have for their hope. So first, the importance of their hope. If you go back to verse 13, Peter says this. He says, therefore, and these first parts are kind of the parenthesis. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. And this is the main clause or the important part. He says, therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right? So the question is, well, first, I mean, what is he telling them to do? He's telling them to set their hope on the things that they know spiritually are true, that are coming. They're to take the things that they believe, and they are to really believe them, to set them apart, to really live out the reality of their salvation, live out the reality of their faith. And, you know, for Peter, I mean, again, he's speaking to Christians who are worrying about dying. They're worrying about losing their loved ones. They're worried about losing their own lives. And in a lot of ways, what they're experiencing is they're experiencing despair. I don't know if you've ever gotten to a point of experiencing despair. I've never gotten to that place, but despair is a very powerful thing. You know, you pull it back a couple notches and, you know, there's sadness, there's sorrow, there's depression, and then despair. I don't know if that's exactly a clinical diagnosis of what the process looks like. You know, I've experienced sadness, I've experienced sorrow. I don't know if I've experienced the other things, but I think even though I haven't, I mean, the way that depression works, the way that sadness works, the way that sorrow works is kind of the same. What happens is this thought or these feelings begin to bury down into the deepest recesses, and little by little you begin to feel as if there's no hope, there's no purpose, there's no meaning. And all of a sudden things seem to become gray and bland, and if it goes far enough you begin to feel like there's no reason to live, that everything in front of you is bad. Everything in front of you is pain. Everything in front of you is suffering and difficulty. And for many, I mean, this is where they begin to have thoughts about ending their lives. I mean, this is the point at which, you know, your life is draining. I know with people who struggle with depression, for some people it gets to the point where they feel like they can't get out of bed. And it's not. You hear that and you go, that's just physical, right? You just get up, you go and do, no, there's something emotional, there's something kind of spiritual that happens that affects even your physical being. Now, there's this classic book called A Man's Search of Meaning. It's written by an Austrian psychologist, Viktor Frankl, and he's a man who essentially survived the Nazi death camps. He'd spent years and years imprisoned. And as a psychiatrist, one of the things that he asked himself, you know, living in these concentration camps and watching men suffer, watching some die and some not, is he began to ask the question to himself, why do some men live and some men die? Because he began to realize it wasn't just a random thing, but it didn't follow patterns. It wasn't that the strong, you know, those who are physically strong were the ones who survived the longest. It wasn't those who were the cultural elite or the upper class. It wasn't those who were the lower class. There seemed to be no pattern, but there was a pattern. There was something going on. And so he asked himself that question as he was living in these camps, and his answer actually turned into a new kind of school of psychology, a new branch of psychology. But essentially, what he had noticed was this. He noticed that there was something about hope that made a difference in life. He started to notice that before people would die, they would get to a stage where, for a lot of them, their life would begin to ebb away really quickly because they would lose hope. They would see no purpose, no meaning, no possibility of anything left in their lives. He has tons of stories in his book about how, for some of the men that he met, he saw this incredible will to live. He saw the fact that for some men, it was this hope of, you know, one day being reunited with a spouse. You know, one day seeing their children again. You know, one day being able to go back to their home and see their homeland. He said for one particular person, even though he didn't have family, he didn't have friends, he it wasn't home, he said that what kept him strong, what kept this man strong was this idea that he said to him, he said, you know, the way I view it is somewhere in heaven my parents are watching me. And he said, I don't know when they're watching and when they're not, but just the fact that I know they might be gives me the strength to want to live well. And you know, what he noticed is that there's something about hope that gives people meaning, that gives people strength, that doesn't just strengthen their emotions, but it gave them the strength physically to deal with disease, to deal with injury, to deal with pain, to deal with suffering, to be able to make it. On the flip side, there was one story about a man who while he was in these death camps, this man who had this dream, and he thought it was a prophetic dream. He had this dream of a date where somehow something was going to happen and he would finally be free. And this man, I mean, he believed it was a prophecy from God. He felt like God was speaking to him, and he was absolutely convinced that on this day, he didn't know what it was, but something was going to happen, and somehow he would finally be free. That day finally came, and nothing happened. And he said, literally, as the man realized that what he dreamt of was never going to take place, his life ebbed away from him and he died. Now, there's something incredibly powerful about hope, because hope is the thing that gives us meaning. Hope is the thing that tells us that we have purpose. Hope is the thing that says you have a reason to live. And without it, we are drained. Without it, there's no reason to go on. Without it, there's no joy in any of the living that we do. It weakens our spirit, but it also weakens our bodies. And we resign ourselves to death. And what Peter says here is, he says, set your hope on what? Set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, set your gaze on that. Make that your meaning. Make that your purpose. Make that your intention in life. right? To hope in, you know, to have this spiritual hope. And you know, the amazing thing about the Christian hope is the Christian hope is one in which it's not just this thing in which we're going to one day die and go into heaven and then there's a huge party. If that's the case, we can die anytime. We can lay down, we can take our lives and we're there. The amazing thing about the Christian hope is the Christian hope is about the redemption of all things. That God comes and he doesn't just fill our lives with meaning, but he says that he is coming to fix everything, to bring meaning back to everything, to bring color back to the world. And if that's what gives you meaning, if that's what gives you purpose, it actually makes you indestructible. Right? If you believe that the hope that you have is a hope that is not just in this distant future that when you die you finally get there, but it is one in which your life matters and that your life is tied into to the redemption of all things that will happen at the end of all time, then it actually makes you indestructible. It makes you able to weather any difficulty, any sorrow, any problem, any situation, because you know you're moving towards it and it is coming. You know, that's the amazing thing about the Christian hope is that it's true, that our lives are more than just about ourselves, that we have a cosmic creator who loves us and he is putting everything right. And if you believe that, if you believe it's coming, you can withstand anything. So that's the first thing he says. He says, set your hope on what? Set your hope on the grace that we brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on your faith, that it is real, it is true, and is coming. That God is coming to not just redeem you, but to redeem all things, that all things will be made right. Okay, so that's the first thing, the importance of hope. Second thing we see here is we see the practice of hope. What does it mean to live in that? Go to verse 14. In verse 14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he called you, but as he who called you is holy, also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now there's a lot in here, and I want to kind of make sure we wrestle with a lot of it. Essentially, the question is, if we really believe that hope, if we believe that we are people who are redeemed and that we are part of God's redemptive process and that one day God will redeem not just people, but all creation, all things, then what does it mean for how we should live? And in that sense, like, hope is a very important thing. Hope doesn't just give us direction. When we set it into our lives, it also shapes the way we live. It shapes the direction of our lives. It shapes the way we act, shapes the things we do, shapes our attitude towards the things that are happening. For instance, imagine that you're on a long run of just financially, work-wise, like struggling, right? Just kind of eking out an existence, living paycheck to paycheck, sometimes not being able to cover things, not being able to take care of things. Imagine one day you go out and you buy a lottery ticket and sure enough, you win this huge prize. You go in to turn your ticket in and on the legal documents as you're signing that you're the person who owns the ticket and this is what's going to happen. Imagine if as you're going through the process of signing, going through everything, you misdate it. And instead of this year, you put down a date 3 years later. And because it's a binding contract and there's, you know, they show no grace through it, you know, once it's signed, they say, you know what, we can't do anything about that. Now, you have won the lottery. We do have this money for you, but we cannot give it to you for 3 years. Would you go back? Would you walk away and then still live exactly the way that you lived before? No. Right? That hope, even though you don't have it yet, would change everything. You would borrow against the money you have there. You would begin to spend things and make plans in ways that you wouldn't have made them before. Maybe before you were planning to go to school and how do I get myself out of this rut? What do I do? Maybe now you say, I don't have to do any of that. 3 years and I can live off of all my money, right? It changes your attitude. It changes your outlook. It changes everything. Even though you don't have it, it changes it all. And you know, in a lot of the same way, that's what Peter's talking about. He's saying your hope doesn't just give you direction, it changes the way you live. When you really believe it, it changes the way you live. Your lifestyle changes, your actions change, your interactions change. The way you view the future changes, all of that changes. And you know, it's interesting, when you ask, what are those changes? Here's what Peter says. Peter says, if you really believed that you have this inheritance coming to you, if you really believe that your faith, your salvation is this thing that you're given a down payment on, but later there will be these riches that are poured out to you, this inheritance that is this spiritual wealth that is waiting for you, said, if you really believe it, this would happen. He said in verse 14, he says, do not be conformed. Right? He says, do not be conformed. Then he says this. He says, but be holy, for I am holy. And then verse 17, he says, and if you call on him as the Father who judges impartially, he says, call on. And so essentially what he's saying that if you really believe that your faith is real, if you really believe that it is a foregone conclusion, that it's something that you've already received a down payment on, but you're positive that it's coming down the road, then your faith would make you a different person. It would make you live differently than the world. It would make you, it would change your morals, it would shape your priorities, and it would rework your inner life. If you really believed it, if you really believed the fullness of your salvation, what would happen is it would change your morals, it would reshape your priorities, and it would rework your inner life. And you know, for people who are facing persecution, this is absolutely unique. You know, if you think about it, Paul's advice to these people up front, wanting to instill in them hope, wanting to instill in them that they can survive this, that they can make it through this. He doesn't tell them to learn how to hide. He doesn't tell them to learn how to fight. He doesn't give them schemes about like gathering together and running away and you know, reforming their society, reforming their church, you know, doing those types of things. He doesn't give them ideas on how to push the society out, how to resist, you know, the forces that are coming for them. What he does is he tells them to live. He tells them to live public lives. He tells them to live their spiritual lives in public where people can see their distinctives. To not cower in fear, but to live lives of holiness. Right? He tells them to be distinct, to be different, to be holy because God is holy, and to do all those things in the sight of everyone. And you know, this is one of those things that the commentators that I wrestled with a lot too. You know, this idea that, you know, for the Christians here and for the church here, their lives are in danger. And the solution that Paul gives them up front is he says, here's how you live out your faith. Be holy. Right? That's kind of the message. And one of the things I wrestled with was, why is morality so important here? Right? I kind of feel like that's the last thing you would need to talk about, right? Why is Paul's advice to be good, to do good? And you know, the reason why is because Christianity is absolutely unique in the way it views life, in the way it views the world, and in the way it views the afterlife. If you look at ancient and modern religions, most modern religions and all the ancient religions have a foundation of what's called dualism. Dualism is this separation, this belief that essentially some things are good, some things are bad. And separation is usually physical and spiritual. So in dualism, they say that physical things are dirty, they're beneath us, they are the material world, material things are evil. Spiritual things are good. For instance, if you look at ancient religions, a lot of them had these creation myths where the world sprang from the dead body of a god who was killed. Or the earth was created out of this celestial conflict. And either way, the story in these ancient religions is that the physical world, the physical earth, the creation that's around us, it's the result of conflict and death. You know, that essentially the world around us is dirty, it's bad, it's evil, there's chaos, there's disorder. But the escape is the spiritual stuff, the spiritual realm. The escape is one day you will get out of this physical dirt, this physical mess. And when you get to the thing that's good, the thing that's pure, it's spiritual. Even outside of the religions, Greek and Roman philosophers believed that it was much more noble to be a thinker, not a laborer. Why? Because laborers work with their hands. They work with the earth. They work with material stuff. But if you were a more noble person, you didn't work with the material things, you thought with your head. And you know, there's this distinction. We see that in modern religions too. Most modern religions have the same duality. They have this same division. If you look at Islam, for instance, the view of the world is that it's a physical world. It's filled with pleasures. It's filled with temptations. It's filled with evils. And the escape is the celestial. The escape is the spiritual realm where there are other pleasures, but those are pure. You know, you look at Buddhism, and Buddhism talks about how this is all an illusion, but it says it's the physical world. It's the things that we see around us that cause desires, and the desires are the things that mess us up. But in your thought, you can move yourself to another plane, a plane that is purely more spiritual. And you see, there's this dualism at play. And you know, what makes Christianity so unique is it says that the afterlife is not going to be this spiritual realm where it's pure because things are spiritual and this is dirty. Christianity says that the afterlife that we have consists of a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, when everything is over, what we end up with is we don't end up with an ethereal spiritual realm. We end up with a physical creation again, but fixed. We end up with a new heaven, a new earth that is renewed, that is redeemed. And we as people, we end up with physical bodies. You know, for us, a spiritual paradise isn't what the end is. It's a physical one. You know, it's one where we run, we sit on the grass, we get our hands dirty. And you know, the way we know that's real is when Jesus is resurrected, he has a body. He isn't a detached spirit. He doesn't float through the walls and say, guys, you know, I have a few more things to tell you. He appears, but then he eats. And they touch him. And they say, he's real. And you know, the reason why that's important is because salvation isn't about escaping the world. Salvation, in the Christian worldview, salvation isn't about escaping the world. It's not about getting a ticket that when you die, it'll open up the pearly gates and you can go in and that's where you really should be. That's really where you want to be. What the Bible says is salvation is a part of God's work, not just to redeem people, but to redeem all of his creation. That one day, everything will be redeemed. Everything will be made the way it was supposed to be. And in all the things that we see, in all the things that we know, in all the things that in this life we love, they will be far more beautiful. Now we will run, we will roll on the grass, we will laugh, we will play, we will farm, we will get our hands dirty. We'll watch the flight of a bird. We'll stare at the mountains. And you know what Christianity says is it says that salvation isn't an escape. And because it's not an escape, Peter says the way you live your life out, the way you live your salvation out here isn't to escape either. You see, he's not saying, hey guys, I know that you're under a lot of pressure, there's a lot of persecution, escape. Our Christianity is not about escape. It says, be holy. It says, live your lives distinctly. Why? Because there's something important about that. In doing that, what are they doing? They're helping God redeem the world. They're helping God to change both people and the world around them. You know, when you think about it, why do we evangelize? Because God is redeeming people. But why should we live moral lives? Why should we put good into the world? Because in doing good, in being good, we are bringing redemption into the world. We're helping to show and to build the thing that God is ultimately going to finally bring. And so to live our lives in a way that is holy, that is righteous, is to participate in redemption by living and not hiding, in bringing good into the world, by bringing God into the world through that. And, you know, we see this here in verse 17. Peter goes one more step and he says this. He says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What he's referencing there is he mentions this time of exile, and that's a reference to the Old Testament. If you remember, God moves his people from Egypt through the desert into the promised land, into their own land. They become a nation there. Because of their disobedience, though, they are taken off into exile. And in exile, there is a sense in which they understand and they are given this promise that one day they will return back to the land. So here they are in exile living in a foreign land, and God says to them, living in this foreign land in exile, he tells them not to despair. He tells them not to escape. What he tells them to do is he tells them to live well, to do good, to be kind, to work for the good of the city. And you know what's interesting is Peter is saying to these Christians, he's saying, you're living in exile too. You're living in this period where you are not living in your inheritance yet, but it is coming. It is coming. One day it is coming. But until then, live well. And in living well, you will be a part of God's redemptive process. Live well, love well, serve, give, do good. And as you do that, you'll be a part of God redeeming. The Christian hope is based on that. It's not just something that gives us meaning. It's something that shapes our lives. It's something that directs us, that determines our behaviors, that tells us the ways in which we should use our time, our energies, our resources. And here what Peter is saying is he's saying, there's a lot on your plate, there's a lot going on, but don't live according to that fear. Don't live according to those dangers. Live according to your faith. And participate in the work that God is doing. So that's the second thing we see. We see not just the importance of hope, but we also see what the practice of hope looks like, that it's living a distinctive lives for Christ. Third thing that we see is we see the support that we have for hope, and that's in verses 22 through 25. Verse 22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. This is where the passage changes, and Peter does this in other places, but he shifts from this whole thing of hope, and then all of a sudden he says, love one another. And it's this surprise. It seems like it's this add-on. And the reason why it's surprising, the reason why it feels like an add-on is because for most of us, we read not just this passage, but we read the Bible individualistically. Right? We read it individualistically, and all of a sudden we hit this part where, you know, he says, love one another, and we're not thinking about community. We're not thinking about other people. We're just thinking, okay, what do I do? How am I supposed to live? Peter, if you remember, Peter is writing not to individuals. He's writing to a group of believers. He's writing to people who are in various regions but have these connections. He's writing to multiple people, to these multiple communities that even though they've had upheaval, even if they've had to gone underground, he's writing to these groups that together are facing persecution. And when he exhorts them to set their hope, to be holy, to do any of these things, all of these are plural. You know, when he says, set your hope, it's not a singular. He's not saying you as an individual set your hope. He's talking about the whole community, saying you together set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you. And, you know, we miss that because we think individually. And, you know, this is a reminder that all of this is meant to be done together. We are people of the same faith. And we have the same inheritance, the same thing that is waiting for us. We face the same things in this area, a lot of the same struggles, a lot of the same difficulties. And this is a reminder that the way we get there is we go together, that we support, that we find strength, and that to a large degree, we need each other. Now, there's this similarity. I know sometimes people feel uncomfortable making a similarity between sports and war, but there are certain similarities. And I think one of the big similarities that comes out between like playing a sport, a team sport, and being in battle is athletes and soldiers talk about camaraderie. They talk about team. They talk about the work that's necessary to do together, the ways in which things don't happen unless you do them together. You know, so if you listen to athletes, a lot of times when they're talking about team, they talk about, when they talk about at the end of the season or during, you know, during good patches, what they talk about is they talk about how it's their teammates that come and pick them up. It's their teammates that encourage them when they're struggling. It's their teammates who drive them, who push them. It's their teammates who comfort them, who speak words of encouragement and help and hope. It's in the camaraderie that they're able to go far, that they're able to do more. And you know, it's very similar to what you hear from soldiers. They talk about being in tense situations, being in battle situations, and they talk about being in the trenches and the camaraderie that they find there, about needing each other, about one person being in despair, one person feeling hopeless, and the camaraderie that comes where the others are those who come and say, but you have something to live for. And you know, there's something that's similar to both of those. Again, that they're not. I don't want to equate them. I don't want to say that that sports is akin to war in a lot of other ways. But both remind us that there's something about team. There's something about community. There's something about camaraderie. That to a large degree, even when talking about something that seems as individualistic as being hopeful, it's something that we need to do as a community together. That we need to strengthen and help, that we need to get each other back on track, that we need to face the same things, that we need to deal with things together. And that really the only way we're going to do it, the only way we're going to have the strength to do it is through a collective strength. To do, to choose, to follow. You know, one of the things that we've been kind of hinting at, that I've been hinting at for a little while now, is that in September we're going to be making a couple of shifts and tweaks and some changes. Some of you already heard this. I don't think I've said it here as directly, but one of the big shifts we're going to be making is we're going to be moving to community groups, which are going to be Bible studies. I think the other shift we're going to be making is we're going to be shifting over. We're going to be adjusting the large groups a little bit, but they're still going to feel the same in a lot of ways. There's some other changes coming. The website's going to be changing down the road, and some other changes. And a lot of the things that we've been thinking about as leaders and that I've been thinking about as a pastor is a lot of ways in which I think we need to be living out our faith better as a community, that we need to be living our hope out so that more people can see the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I've thought a lot about when, as I've been thinking and praying through these changes and these things that we're going to be doing, is that we can't do it alone. And in a lot of ways, the reason why we're making these changes is so that we are better able to align our lives to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That we're able to better create structures and processes so that together we can encourage and strengthen each other, and together we can use our lives to make an impact on this world, on our area. And the more I think about it, we had a meeting yesterday where we talked a lot about what they look like with the elders, and there was parts where we were going through, and I was thinking, this is a really daunting task. It might not look like a lot when it gets rolled out, but I was thinking in my mind, like, this looks like a really daunting task. And one of the things that kind of hit me towards the end of our meeting was the fact that we aren't going to go alone. I was telling the elders that, you know, I was glad that they're the ones that are helping me through this, and that as a church, as we embrace it, we're all going to be going together on this journey. But it hit me that that's really the only way we get through it. That's the only way we do it. And you see, that's what Peter is reminding the church of. That's what he's reminding these believers of. You're facing persecution, but you're not facing it alone. You're facing difficulty, but you're not facing it alone. Saying, look and find community, love one another, and in that community, help one another. And I think that's an important part of everything that Peter is saying and all that we need to hear. I think the last thing I wanted to address is this. The last question is this. Why should we rearrange our lives and live according to the hope, this inheritance that we have waiting for us? Why should we rearrange our priorities, our use of resources? Why should we turn everything upside down to try to align our lives with the faith and hope that we have in Jesus Christ? Isn't it easier just to say, you know what, even though salvation isn't a ticket, I do get into heaven, right? Well, that's licentiousness, right? On the opposite side of moralism is licentiousness. Licentious people say, it doesn't matter what I do. You know, why should I be willing to go through this huge upheaval to genuinely live out and rearrange my life according to the hope that I have in Jesus Christ? Go to verse 17, and I think we see this amazing thing. In verse 17, he says, if you call upon him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, listen to this. He says, conduct yourselves with fear. And he says, conduct yourselves with fear. That's a weird thing to say. He's telling them to be hopeful. He's telling them to live their lives according to the hope they have in Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, he says, if you call on him, right, in the midst of hope and aligning your life to the things that are right, living well for God, he says, if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to the atonement, he says, conduct yourselves with fear. He's not telling them that they should be afraid. They're already afraid. They're afraid of the Romans. They're afraid of the persecution that's coming. They're afraid that there might be informers, friends that they know who will turn them in. They're afraid that one day there's going to be a knock on their door and soldiers will appear and they will drag them off. They're afraid that their loved ones are going to get dragged off. They're afraid that their children might get killed. They're afraid that they might be imprisoned. They fear they might be tortured. They fear they might die. Peter's not telling them to be afraid. When he says conduct yourselves with fear, he all of this is in the context of he's talking about as they go to God. And what the Bible shows us is that there is something unique that we call fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is not being afraid of God. Fear of the Lord is being in awe and wonder of God. It's realizing how great and how massive and how wonderful he is and being amazed. And so what Peter is saying is he's saying, as you align your life to the things that are true, as you set your priorities to the things that you spiritually believe, says, as you go to the Father who judges all things correctly, in the midst of your struggles and your persecutions and your problems, he says, conduct yourselves in awe. And you know, what he's doing is he's reminding us of how incredible, how awesome, how wonderful God is. And it doesn't stop there. He continues on. Listen to what he does. He says, he tells them to not be conformed to their former passions, to be holy, all these things. But then verse 17, it shifts, and then verse 18, he says this. He says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God and raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. See, in the middle of this incredible passage about living in hope, about seeing how important hope is and setting our lives around that hope and living in community, in the very middle of it, he says, remember who Christ is and what Christ has done for you. And you know, when you remember that, then it answers the question of why rearrange my life? Why go through the headaches? Because my salvation is a ticket. It is when I stand before the Father, I am going to be let in. Why don't I just do the things that I want, enjoy things, make it easy on myself? Why don't I just take the easy way out and live my life however I want, know that there's forgiveness at the end? Not worry about all this mumbo-jumbo. In the very middle of it, he says, because this is what Christ has done for you. Because the very heart of it, before all of this, before the foundation of the world, he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, for your sake. And if you believe that, if you believe that from the very foundation of the world, God loved you and planned to redeem you and planned to redeem all things, then everything matters. Nothing is wasted. And his love is more amazing and more wonderful than you ever realized. And when you realize it, you want to live for him. When it gets down to the deepest part of your heart, you realize that is your motivation. That he has loved you with an indescribable love from before you ever had an idea. Before the foundations of the world were laid, all of this was manifest for your sake. When you really believe that, you live your life for his sake. Let's pray. And Father, we do need this hope. We need a hope that is different than the hopes that we have, because our hopes are hopes of riches, our hopes are hopes of fame or fortune, our hopes are hopes that one day we make it and we have a reputation that impresses people. But Lord, we need a different hope. One that is rooted in our faith, one that is real, one that is right, one that will make us indestructible in the face of suffering and sorrow and even death itself. And that hope only comes through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that that's the hope that we know, and that for each and every one of us, we begin to align our lives to that hope. Because we can still know Christ and live our lives for other things. Lord, help us to conform our lives so that with everything we are, with everything that we do, Lord, we use our lives for you. And Lord, as we do it, remind us that the reason why we do it is because in everything you have done, you have lived your life for us. that before the foundations of the world, you were made manifest. Not for your sake, but for ours, to rescue and redeem a people who are stubborn, who are hopeless, who are lost, and who needed a Savior. Thank you for being our rescuer, our redeemer, and for coming to redeem all things in your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.